And of course, we're in our study in Genesis, and this morning we're hopefully going to finish chapter 2, so we're making progress. Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to focus on verses 24 and 25, the last two verses of the chapter. However, I'm going to start reading at verse 21, which we did consider last time with the creation of Eve, verses 21 and following there is the creation of Eve. But then when you come down to verse 24, we have the first marriage in between Adam and Eve. And so that'll be our focus this morning, the first marriage. And so reading Genesis 2, beginning in verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So this passage explains Adam and Eve's marriage, and it's the precedent for all marriages which follow. And it's one man and one woman. This is where we get the pattern, one man and one woman for marriage. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he said this. He said, "Marriage is honorable, but this surely was the most honorable marriage that ever was, in which God himself had all along with an immediate hand, Marriages, they say, are made in heaven." That's an expression. We've all heard that, I think. "Marriages are made in heaven, but we are sure that this one was, for the man, the woman, the match, were all of God's own work. He, by his power, made them both, and now by his ordinance, made them one. This was a marriage made in perfect innocency, and so was never any other marriage ever since." So I thought that was a kind of a good summary of things as an introduction to us here. So marriage is honorable. Of course, we read that in the New Testament as well. I like this statement. This is by Martin Luther. And I'm going to kind of almost jump off into a little mini sermon on this one because this is so good. Martin Luther said this. He said, "It is God's order and institution that a man and a woman should unite in a proper way, which Moses here indicates by saying that the Lord God, that is, God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, brought the woman to the man." You see, it's the Lord God that brought the woman to the man here. "Let us therefore learn from these words to defend marriage against the wicked blasphemies of those who revile it." Do you know there are people who revile marriage? I'll talk about that more in a minute. "It is something very wonderful that God instituted holy wedlock in the state of innocence." And that's something to keep in mind here as well. We're in the Garden of Eden on the sixth day before there was sin, and God instituted marriage. It is a godly institution. So taking apart some of what Martin Luther said here, the first thing he says it is God's order and institution. In other words, this is God's, this is God-made, not man-made. This isn't something that man made up. It's not a cultural convention, like a lot of people think. They think marriage is a cultural convention. We can define it however we want to. But that's not so. God defined it for us here. It's not just a legal standing before the government. Yes, we have legal marriage in our society, but there's a lot of societies that do not have marriage in their laws. So it's not just a legal standing. It's standing before God. It's not only for Christians. It's not only for Jews under the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law doesn't come until many centuries after this. This is at the very beginning of the creation. This was for all of mankind. An ordinance by the Creator for all of mankind for the endurance of the creation. One other thing he said, a second point Martin Luther made, was you must unite properly. That's interesting. It's a sacred covenant. It's not merely legal. It's not merely sexual. It's not merely ceremonial, although all those things take place at a marriage. There's a legality aspect of it. There's a sexual aspect of it. There's a ceremonial aspect of it. But it's much more than that. It's a sacred covenant, a sacred promise made before God and witnesses. So he said that we must unite properly in marriage, and I agree with that. He said that God brought the woman. We see that in our text that I read. And that is significant to the two previous points, that it was God's institution because God did the bringing, and it was God who made it take place appropriately. Therefore, there's a properness about it as well. Another thing that Martin Luther said, he says, we must defend marriage. And certainly in our day and time, more so than in his day and time, I think what he was defending marriage against was the Catholic Church saying that the priest should not marry. And, of course, Martin Luther was an ordained Catholic priest who, after he left the Catholic Church, married because he saw it was biblical for him to do so. But we must defend marriage in our day from the people who are trying to redefine it into all kinds of things. It is our duty and our privilege for the good of individuals who are in marriages and for the good of society as a whole. I don't have the time to explain what I mean by that, but I just think that for the good of everybody, it's good to have good marriages, and therefore biblical marriage must be defended. Men revile it. There is deviance and redefinition, especially in our day, where men and men so-called marry, or women and women so-called marry, or multiple people marry, or other variations that people redefine marriage as. By calling it a living arrangement, marriage, by calling any living arrangement, any situation at all, marriage, men destroy the only real and fruitful definition of marriage. You see, if you redefine something to be anything, then you've lost the definition of it. And so that's how men revile it in our day. And then the last point he made was that it was done in a state of innocence. Before there was sin, the man and the woman were joined in wedlock, and it was a beautiful metaphor of the ultimate joining of the Lord God with his elect people. You know, that runs throughout the entire Bible. Between God and Israel and between God and the New Testament church, it's likened to a marriage of a husband and a wife, and there's this intimacy between the two. And so it is a beautiful metaphor of that. And there was no sin involved in this state of innocence. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. See, those are those who would pervert what marriage is all about. And so, you know, and this is not to say, let me just add this in real quick. There's forgiveness for anyone. You know, we're not perfect. People are going to fail in their marriages. They're going to fail in other ways in their life. But the thing is, we must stand for the truth of what it says and not waver in that. So let me talk for a few minutes. This will be my first point. That was introduction, by the way. But the first point is the definition of marriage. And I've already touched on that. I've already made a few of those points already. What is the defining of a marriage? We already have part of that. Marriage is one man and one woman. It's a covenant relation together, promised to one another exclusively, and it must be approved of in God's sight. You see, if men redefine marriage to be something that God doesn't approve of, that doesn't make it a marriage. That automatically disqualifies it. Now, B.H. Carroll said, God himself married this first pair. And in looking upon this first pair, we come upon a somewhat startling statement in this text. And we see that in verse 24 when he says, Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. We see that upon marriage, a man should leave his parents. This verb, therefore, or leave here, rather, is also sometimes translated forsake. Now, that sounds a little bit too harsh. Therefore, shall a man forsake his father and mother? That's not what it means. This does not mean that a man should cease honoring his parents or refuse to provide for them in their old age, but it does mean that when a man marries, he leaves behind his emotional ties to his father and mother and makes his main emotional ties and priorities with his wife. That becomes the new family created when he comes together with his wife. He leaves his father and mother and cleaves unto his wife. And in this sense, the Genesis passage here provides a precedent for us. A man leaves his parents and becomes like the first man, Adam, who had no parents. See, he had no parents to leave. But in like way, when we marry, we leave our parents behind, so to speak. We leave that family and become part of a new family. That doesn't mean you don't have ties to your parents or care for your parents or respect for your parents. It just means that the wife does need to come first. These ties to his wife are so strong that the word here that says cleave can be also translated hold fast. It's so strong that he must hold fast to her. The Hebrew word here literally means to stick like glue. That's pretty strong. In fact, cleave is an interesting word because it means, in the Bible even, it means both to stick like glue and to cleave something apart. So it's an unusual word in that it kind of has two opposite meanings. But the meaning here, that's the English word I was talking about, but the Hebrew word here is the word that literally means to stick like glue. And in fact, in modern Hebrew, the word for glue is even derived from this Hebrew word here. So he leaves behind his parents, and now he glues himself to his wife. And finally, we have the phrase, and the two shall be one flesh. Again, this shows that sexual intercourse, which seems obvious, it's a very classy way of saying it, it shall be one flesh, but it obviously he's talking about sexual intercourse. And this was ordained by God before the fall. And the passage here provides us a logical basis in that if man was created by God, and then if the woman was taken from the man, from his rib, and made into a woman created by God, and then God now brings them back together, it's only natural that they should come back together. There's a logical consistency there. We are both made from the same substance, male and female, created in the image of God. And therefore, joining together to be one flesh is logically consistent. Now, sexual intercourse has several very important purposes, and I don't mean to knock any of the other important purposes, but it seems like from this text we have one primary purpose for the sexual relationship. Can anybody tell me what that would be from this text? What is it? Well, the multiply. See, that's why I'm touching on this. That's the way most people think, that to multiply is the main purpose. And it is a very, very important purpose that we join together to multiply. However, it's not the only purpose. And I'm thinking from this text, it's not even the primary purpose. The bond. The cementing of the bond. Sticking like glue. The cementing of the bond. And I think sometimes that gets lost when we talk about multiplying and other things. Raising children. Those are all very important purposes. That you bond, you multiply, and all the other good things come from that, right? So, this text should be enough. Now, this is changing gears just a bit here. That's how important the marital relationship is. But this text also should be enough to silence claims that Genesis is just a side issue. That this text is really not that important to study because the way things all began is just a side issue. Well, is that so? Because here we have the foundations of marriage. And it's written in the history of the creation account. In these first two chapters of Genesis, we have all this information that sets a foundation for the rest of the Bible. So when the history of marriage is undermined, if you say, well, this is just a metaphor, there really was no Adam and Eve, there really was no historical first marriage. Whether you intend to or not, you're actually undermining even the doctrine of marriage. And therefore, if you undermine the doctrine of marriage, we should not be surprised that the morality of marriage has come under attack today. You know, the Bible, that's how Satan's been working. He's been undermining the credibility of the Bible, and look where we are today. The morality of the Bible has collapsed in our day, you could say. Not in our churches. Well, even in some churches, perhaps. But certainly in our society. And even among believers, many are abandoning marriage explicitly because they disbelieve Genesis. How can Christians effectively defend marriage when it's truly defined without going back to its origin with God in the first place? If you don't go back to the origin of marriage, how can you really defend it? And that's why we have, in our day and time, we have this multiple of beliefs about it. Now, that brings us to our second point, which is Jesus' endorsement of marriage. Let's go over to Mark chapter 10. Jesus, over in the New Testament, we have two accounts of it, one in Matthew, one in Mark. We're turning to the Mark passage in Mark 10. And he refers to two verses from Genesis, this text today that we're looking at, Genesis 2:24, and also Genesis 1:27. And he takes from these two parallel accounts, he takes from them doctrinal position. And this is a clear endorsement of the ordinance of marriage. Let's look at Mark 10, verse 2 and following, 2 through 9. And the Pharisees came to him, that is to Jesus, and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him or testing him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write or allowed us to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. Now keep in mind, the law of Moses came about centuries after this first marriage. So Moses wrote the law of God as given to him that they would be allowed to divorce. He wrote it into the law. But why? For the hardness of their heart, we're told here. But notice verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. You recognize he's quoting from Genesis 2:4 there. And they twain, or those two, shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And you notice the involvement of God in this. It isn't merely a legal thing. It isn't merely a sexual thing. God is involved in a true marriage. This is a clear endorsement of the ordinance of marriage as it was established from the beginning. Jesus makes it clear that a lifelong bonding between one man and one woman is the ideal God always intended right from the beginning. Yes, Moses put divorce into the law as he was directed by the Spirit of God. And we have divorce allowed in our laws, and there are good reasons for it. Because we're sinners. We're not perfect. But the ideal is one man, one woman for life. This is one of the clearest cases also of Jesus accepting Genesis as real history. Doesn't he sound like he believed it was real history here when he quotes this? As if it really happened? And even more so, he's pointing out it's divinely revealed history. This is the word of God he's quoting. Divinely revealed history. So Matthew Henry, quoting on this verse 9, he said this. He said, God himself joined them together, that is Adam and Eve, and he has not only as creator fitted them to be comforts and helps suitable for each other, But he has also in his wisdom and goodness appointed them who are thus joined together to live together in love till death parts them. Marriage, this is an important point here, marriage is not an invention of men, but a divine institution, and therefore to be religiously observed. And the more so because it is a figure of the mystical, inseparable union between Christ and his church. And instead of the word church, I would probably use the phrase all of the elect. Now, marriage is not only a Christian ordinance, not only a Jewish ordinance, it is an ordinance for all of mankind to follow until the world's end, because it was instituted with the first couple by an all-wise creator. Now, we also just, this is a side note on this, and this is about Jesus and his view of the age of the world that we have in this text. You know, the prevailing secular worldview is that the universe is over 13 billion years old, and that humans have been around for only a tiny fraction of that time. But notice what Jesus said in verse 6, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." Now, this makes sense only if Jesus intended it to be interpreted straightforwardly. In other words, that the earth was created about 4,000 years before he spoke these words, and that Adam and Eve were created on day 6, which would historically place this event practically indistinguishable from the beginning. The first week of creation, you could say, is the beginning. It would be like a speck in an entire line, the first speck. But if you had billions of years before mankind ever came about, that wouldn't make any sense at all. So it shows you the time frame that Jesus viewed history from. And there are other passages in the New Testament which show how matter-of-factly Jesus and the apostles accepted that mankind was there from the very beginning, so that there were no billions of years preceding the arrival of people in God's creation. And I'll just throw out for reference Luke 11, 50 and 51 would be one of those references. We won't turn there, though. We don't have time for that. Now, going back to our text, we come to verse 25, and it says there an interesting thing, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, that seems a bit odd in our day because it's kind of natural to have some shame if you're unclothed. I recall my very first military physical. And you know how they treat you like you're just a number, you know. And I remember standing in a long line of guys. We were all standing there in underwear, and then they made us all drop our drawers and bend over. Yeah. So there was shame in that. It was very uncomfortable to feel that. But notice here that they were both naked, and they were not ashamed. They needed no clothes because there was no sin yet. So public nudity before the fall was, as it says here, nothing to be ashamed of. Now, that's foreign to us because that's so removed from our own experience. But we had here perfect harmony between the man and the woman. They weren't critical of each other in any way. Between them and their creator, God saw nothing wrong with this. And between them and the rest of creation, there was no shame at all in any of this. Yes, ma'am.
He said the man was created on the first day?
No, man was created on the sixth day.
Well, yeah, but I thought I was
going
to say first.
Oh, okay, I may have accidentally said that, yeah.
I mean, I knew you didn't mean it, but I thought it was the sixth day.
Okay, the sixth day. I'm sorry, I may have mistakenly said that.
Well, I could have heard you wrong. I just couldn't remember.
And surely this was a literal truth here. The man and the woman were both there in the garden, naked and unashamed. A literal truth, but I do believe there is a deeper symbolic meaning for this. Now, this is kind of my own. I didn't find this in any commentary, and it kind of worries me that I didn't, because it worries me that I may be wrong about this. But it seems to me that nakedness is symbolic of innocence before God. The nakedness here, was symbolic of the fact they were not ashamed in their nakedness was symbolic of their innocence before God. They had nothing to hide from God. But clothing is an illustration to us, the fact that we have to wear clothes today is an illustration to us that a sinful man must have something covering his sin. That is why after the fall, it is shameful to go publicly without clothing, except within the intimacy of marriage, perhaps. But notice there's a metaphor we come across in the New Testament. Go with me to Revelation 3, and I'll share this with you. Do you understand what I'm saying? That there's a symbolic meaning here, too, almost a metaphor, that it's a testimony to us that we need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We need that kind of clothing. Revelation 3:18 says, this was God's words to one of the churches that was wavering. I can't remember which one right now. But he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that is the best gold, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment. In other words, he's urging this church to buy white raiment or white clothing, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. You see, there's the metaphor here that we need to be clothed in order not to be ashamed before God. And he's urging that church to do so. So that's why I take our verse 25 there, that there's a message in it as well. Now, my final point four, is when is marriage constituted or established? You know, this is kind of a question because some people have varying views of when exactly is a person married. Is it when the preacher pronounces, you're now man and wife? Is it when the two people say, I do? This is an interesting topic. And in our day, I think it's important to explore this issue. And I came upon an interesting article about this dated of September of last year. And to kind of lead into this thought, let me ask four questions. Is a marriage ceremony required? Think about this. Is a marriage ceremony required in order to constitute a biblical marriage? Does a couple, second question, does a couple have to be legally married to be married in the eyes of God? In other words, can you have marriage without a legal document? Third question, isn't a marriage ceremony, or some people might ask this, is a marriage ceremony a man-made tradition? And lastly, do two people living together constitute a marriage? You know, many people think that if two people, in fact, we call that common law marriage. Am I right, Brother Ron? That's called common law marriage, two people living together. They never went through a ceremony, never had a legal document, they just lived together. The question is, are those, any of those, biblically the definition of marriage? Now, the Bible does not give specific details or directions about a marriage ceremony. You can't find instructions on how to conduct one. Yet it does mention weddings in several places. For instance, in John chapter 2, Jesus attended the wedding at Cana. Wedding ceremonies were well-established tradition in Jewish history and in biblical times. Scripture is clear also about marriage being a holy and divinely established covenant. And it's also equally clear in the Scriptures that it is our obligation to honor and obey the laws of our earthly governments, which are also divinely established authorities. We see that in Romans 13, right? So it's important that we do obey the laws of the land as well. So there are three commonly held beliefs about what constitutes a marriage in the eyes of God. The first is that a couple is married in the eyes of God when the physical union is consummated through sexual intercourse. You know, a lot of people think that once the marriage is consummated, that's when God recognizes the marriage. A second view is that the couple is married in the eyes of God when the couple is legally married, when the legal document is signed and authorized by the one who's authorized to sign it. A third view is that the couple is married in the eyes of God after they have participated in a formal religious wedding ceremony. Just out of curiosity, if you don't want to raise your hand, it's fine, but how many here think it's when the sexual union is consummated? Okay. Say that again, I'm sorry.
Isaac.
Took Rebecca.
I'm thinking that was the marriage.
Okay, I'll have to review that. Isaac and Rebecca, okay. How many think that a couple is married in the eyes of God when the couple is legally married, when it becomes a legal document? Okay, I have one back here. And how many believe a couple is married in the eyes of God after they participated in a formal religious wedding ceremony? Interesting. Nobody's hands go up in a church. Interesting. Okay, so let's kind of just think about that for a few minutes. So the Bible defines marriage as a covenant. So God sketched out his original plan for marriage for us in Genesis 2:24. That's our text this morning. When one man, Adam, and one woman, Eve, united together to become one flesh. Now there's an interesting verse in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, where it describes marriage as a covenant. And the context is that Malachi, as a prophet speaking for God, is condemning the people of Israel for their unfaithfulness. And he says this to them in verse 14. He says, "Yet ye say, wherefore?" Or in other words, you're asking the question, "Why, Lord, are you condemning us?" And then notice what he says in the remainder of verse 14. "Because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." So that's implying for us that marriage is a covenant, and that they were violating that covenant, and therefore God was displeased with them. A covenant basically is a set of promises. Now, the Jewish custom was that a betrothed couple would sign a written agreement at the time of the marriage to seal the covenant. The marriage ceremony, therefore, was then simply the ceremony that came after the signing of the document was simply, therefore, a public recognition of that couple's commitment to a covenant relationship to each other. Therefore, it was not the ceremony that was important, but the couple's covenant commitment to each other before God and witnesses. Now, this contract actually has a name in the Jewish society called the ketubah. And it was so important that the marriage ceremony was not considered complete until the groom had signed it and presented it to the bride. This demonstrated that both the husband and the wife see marriage as more than just a physical and emotional union, but also as a moral and legal commitment. So you see, there's a covenant involved. There's this document that they would sign. The husband would present it to the wife. It was basically a set of promises he's making about how he would love and protect her. The ketubah was also signed by two witnesses. To be considered a legally binding agreement, there needed to be witnesses involved to verify it. It was forbidden for Jewish couples to live together without this document. For Jews, the marriage covenant symbolically represented the covenant between God and his people. So, I think we can, moving on from that, so is it just a legally binding agreement? Well, it seems to be that's important anyway. So what about common law marriage? Is that biblical? Common law marriage. You're all familiar with the story of the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. And in Jesus' words, he revealed something very important about his view of marriage. In verses 17 and 18 of that chapter, and we'll have to hurry along and not return to it, but Jesus said this to the woman, "You have," now this is in a different version, but he said, "You have correctly said, I have no husband." Do you recall that when Jesus said, "Go bring your husband," and she said, "I have no husband"? And then he goes on to say, "Yes, that's true, because you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. You have said this truly." So in this statement, it seems that Jesus made plain that a man, that the man she was living with was not her husband. Does that seem plain? Therefore, common law marriage or just living together does not make a marriage, does not make a husband and wife. Therefore, position number one, that a couple is married in the eyes of God when the physical union is consummated, does not have a foundation in Scripture. In fact, that seems to undercut it, what I just referred to. Romans 13, of course, is about how we must obey the authorities, governmental authorities, because they work under God's authority. Romans 13 gives position number two that I mentioned, that a couple is married in the eyes of God when they are legally married. That gives it some strong biblical support. We are to follow the laws of the land as much as we can. But the problem with this, however, is with a legal process only, is that some governments require couples to go against the laws of God in order to be legally married, and that wouldn't be right for us to do. And also, many marriages took place in history before there were government laws to establish marriage. In fact, there was no law other than God himself at Adam and Eve's marriage. So, is a legal document required? Well, there seems to be good reason to do it, especially in our society. A legal document makes the commitment more binding and therefore more secure. And I think that's a good reason. But above all else, Christian marriage must honor God. And so as Christians, it's important for us to focus on the true purpose of marriage when considering the wedding ceremony. We must enter into marriage in a way that honors God's covenant relationship and submit to the laws of God first and then the laws of the land and give a public demonstration of that commitment that is being made. In other words, it's good to have a ceremony. It's not maybe required, but it's really good to have it because it's a big public statement that this is what has taken place. But a biblical ceremony can be carried out in a simple private service with only a few witnesses or a large traditional wedding. It doesn't matter the size. The details are unimportant. What is important is the couple's commitment, covenant commitment before God and men that matters. It's that commitment before God that really makes a marriage. So I hope that was beneficial, and we'll close with our time's up.